Let's pray. Father God, we pray you would be with us now as we look at your word. Please minister to us. Please speak to us, Lord, whether it be through me or in spite of me. Please do send your spirit and speak to our hearts and minds, and may we be changed by what we hear. Amen. So today we are continuing our Testing Time series as we go through chapters 9 and 10 of Mark. It's not hard to see why it's been called Testing Times. It's been challenging. It's been challenging for those of us who are preaching on it, but more than that, I think it's been challenging for us to hear those teachings of Jesus, those things that he said, has given real food for thought and real issues that take grappling with. Even though some of the parts of the Bible, they're not always easy to hear, but it is important that we read them. It's important that we have teaching on them. It helps us to grow as a Christian. It helps us to grow as we follow Jesus, as we grow as disciples of Jesus. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at the 12 disciples. We're going to be looking at two of them in particular, but we're also going to be looking at ourselves as disciples of Jesus and what that looks like today. So please do keep your Bibles open in Mark chapter 10. Verses 35 to 45. It'd be helpful if you read along with me, make sure I'm not making anything up. Just to give it some context, in the few verses leading up to this passage, Jesus has just spoken to his disciples and for the third time predicted his death. He has told them that he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be mocked, he's going to be spat on, he's going to be flogged, and he's going to be killed. But he also tells them that 3 days later, he is going to rise again. So it's within that context that we now join Jesus and the disciples. They're walking together. Jesus is leading the way. They're heading to Jerusalem. And as they're walking, two of the disciples, James and John, approach Jesus with a request. It's in your Bibles, verses 35 to 37. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came towards him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Off the back of having just been told that Jesus is going to be killed and rise again in 3 days, this is what James and John are thinking about. They're thinking about their own status. They're thinking about their own greatness and their own power. They're focusing on their own selfish ambition. It's like they haven't even heard what Jesus has just said to them. And it was the third time that Jesus had said it to them. It was the third time that he had drawn the 12 disciples together and specifically told them where he's going and what would happen when he got there. The disciples were just not grasping what Jesus was saying to them. They've been with him for 3 years. They've been close companions of Jesus. They've heard so much of his teaching, both publicly and privately. They've seen miracles, the signs that Jesus used to show people who he is and what he's about. Jesus is the Son of God. That the disciples repeatedly did not understand. They had an idea that Jesus had come to establish an earthly kingdom, that he was going to overthrow the Roman government, abolish the oppression that Israel were under, that he would be sitting in a court, on a throne, in power, in status, in glory. And James and John wanted to be there with him. They wanted to come in on the coattails of Jesus. They wanted to sit one on his right and one on his left in glory. They just didn't get it. You know, it's not just their request that's surprising to me when I read that passage. It's also how they start the conversation with Jesus. We read it. They say, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." I find it shocking they'd say that to Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. And they go up to him and say, "Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Can you imagine saying that to Jesus? If Jesus was to walk in now, come down the center aisle, anybody here feeling confident? So you've got the courage to walk up to Jesus and say, "Great to see you. I want you to do for me whatever I ask." We wouldn't, would we? James and John have got confidence. Hats off to them. But we wouldn't do that, would we? Or would we? If we really think about it, maybe we would say that to Jesus. Maybe we wouldn't be so bold and just put it out there like James and John. Maybe, you know, we'd be a bit more subtle or modest about it. But maybe we do say that to Jesus. God, I promise I'll do anything for you if you'll just help me with this situation at work. God, I know I haven't been to church for a while, but really, please help me. I need a pay rise. God, I've been serving you so much, and I've been to church every week. In return, all I'm asking for, fill in the blank. I'm overstating it, but I'm sure that up to a point, we can all relate to that. See, I've been pretty negative about James and John here and the seemingly outrageous thing they say to Jesus. But if I really think about it, if I'm really honest about it, I've said that. I've said that to Jesus. And if you really think about it, you probably have too. We can identify with James and John. At times, we don't want God. We want God. We want what he can give to us. We want God to do our will and what we want, and we're not afraid to ask him for that at times. Selfish ambition. We've all got it, and so did James and John, and they showed that in their request. Well, James and John, they made their request that they want to be with Jesus in his glory, and Jesus responds. Let's move on to the response to that request. Verses 38 to 40 say this, "But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They replied, 'We are able.' Then Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.'" Jesus does not ridicule James and John for asking, but he does deny their request. He's patient and he's gracious with them, but he tells them once again that they have misunderstood what they're saying. They don't know what they're asking. Jesus' reply is not in terms of thrones and courts like James and John. His response is in terms of a cup and a baptism. You know, there are a number of Bible passages in the Bible that talk about the cup. There's some in Jeremiah, there's some in Isaiah. There's some in Revelation, and they're all in the context of suffering or punishment, usually at the hand of God. Jesus himself speaks of a cup of suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14 says, "Going a little farther, Jesus threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, 'Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want.'" Jesus knew the cup of suffering that he was to bear in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knew it back in Mark 10 when he is responding to James and John. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? It's a rhetorical question. Jesus is telling them that what lies ahead for him is not what they are expecting. It's not something they can do for themselves. James and John reply saying that they can drink from the same cup, that they are willing to face any trial for Jesus. But they don't get it. Jesus is making reference to the crucifixion. He's saying, "I'm not going to be king. I'm not going to be wealthy. I'm not planning on being popular. I'm not who you think I am. I'm going to go and give my life on a Roman cross to pay for the sins of the world." Can James and John really drink from the same cup? No. They can't, but then they didn't really understand what Jesus was saying. But not too long later, they did. They did understand, they did get it. You see, we understand what Jesus is saying because we have the benefit of hindsight. We're post-resurrection. Anything that Jesus says in the Gospels, we can read in the context of his death and his resurrection. But the disciples didn't have that at this point. So much of what Jesus said to them must have seemed so vague and veiled in some ways. But in verse 39, Jesus is saying that one day James and John will in fact drink from the same cup as him. They will face trials and persecutions in his name. They're not just idle words spoken by Jesus. There's truth in those. We read on through the Bible that these words that Jesus spoke are true. In Acts, we read that James died by the sword as a martyr at the hands of King Herod. In Revelation, we read that John was forced to live and die in exile. In Mark 10, before Jesus' death and resurrection, the disciples didn't really ever fully understand. But after the resurrection, they completely understood. And they spent the rest of their lives building the early church, telling people about Jesus, and in the end, drinking from the same cup as they suffered persecution and even death for their faith in Jesus. We're post-resurrection now, so we too are able to understand. As frustrating as Jesus may have found the disciples and their lack of understanding, and at times I'm sure he did, how reassuring for us as disciples of Jesus today to read of the 12 disciples back then. How reassuring to read of the disciples who spent 3 years up close and personal with Jesus, and yet throughout the gospel seeing them do the wrong thing, saying the wrong things, being rebuked by Jesus, not understanding what he was talking about, following their own selfish ambitions, their own motives and desires. I'm thrilled that the 12 disciples were like that. It makes me feel better about myself. It doesn't excuse my self-serving attitudes and the times that I say or do the wrong things. But if these 12 sinners weren't rejected by Jesus, if they constantly experienced God's patience, love, his grace and his faithfulness despite their sin and at times their unbelief, what a comfort and reassurance that is for us, disciples of Jesus today. Speaking of the 12 disciples, the other 10 don't come out smelling of roses in this passage either. In verse 41, if you look at it with me, it says, when the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. When the other 10 disciples hear what James and John have asked Jesus, of course they're angry. Why should James and John be sat on the right and left-hand side of Jesus? What makes them more special? Why haven't we got 6 chairs on either side at least? The other 10 feel upstaged by James and John. They too want high positions in Jesus' kingdom. But then they didn't fully understand the mission of Jesus either. Well, all of this, the request and the anger and the bickering between themselves, all of this leads Jesus to gather the 12 disciples together once again, rebuke them and tell them the motive for his ministry. What he's done, what he's going to do, who he is, and how they can follow his example. Jesus is talking about the reality of who he is, what he's about, the reality of following him, the reality of what it looks like to be a true disciple. What does it look like to follow Jesus and to follow his example? What does it look like for us today to be a true disciple of Jesus? Do we know the answer to that question? In the nearly 10 years that my husband and Rick have been together, there have been a number of times that we've met people or chatted to people, and people have asked me what Rick does for a living. I would be absolutely making it up if I ever tried to respond to that question with an answer more broader than Rick works in IT. I have absolutely no idea what Rick does for a living. It's not because he hasn't at times, with great patience and graciousness, tried to explain it to me. It's that even with explanation, I have no idea what the guy does. But if I'm honest, putting aside the fact that it would be nice for Rick to have a wife who does understand what he does, in the great scheme of things, I don't really need to know what he does, because I'm not doing it. It's Rick who needs to understand what he does, because it's his job. He's the one doing the role. He needs to understand the job spec. He needs to understand the general responsibilities and the more specific responsibilities of what he's doing in that role. Surely this would be the same for any job or role that any of us take on, including that of having the role of being a disciple. Do we know what that looks like? A few years ago, we asked some friends whether they would be willing to be godparents to our younger daughter, Evelyn. For those of you who know Evelyn, you'll know that was a big ask. But in their wisdom, they asked us first, before they committed to it, what the expectations were of that role. They wanted to know what our expectations were, what the role entailed, what the job looked like. If we want to do a certain job, if we want to fulfill a particular role, we have to understand what that job or that role entails. We would be foolish if we didn't. To be true disciples of Jesus, we need to know what that role entails. We have to know what it looks like on a day-to-day basis. We have to understand the reality of what that looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. Luckily for us, Jesus gives us a pretty big clue as to what that looks like in verses 42 to 44. It says, "So Jesus called them and said to them, 'You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. For whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all.'" We're in Mark 10, and for the past 9 chapters, Jesus has been showing them and teaching the disciples that following him is about service. It's about putting others before yourself. James and John and the other disciples, they want the highest positions in Jesus' kingdom, but Jesus once again is teaching them that true greatness, true discipleship comes in serving others. Jesus is showing discipleship to be a self-denying, a self-risking, a self-giving job. This attitude bucked against society back then, and it continues to do so. So much of society today measures greatness by high personal achievement. Climbing the career ladder, getting married, the bigger house, the flashier car. But this is not the case in Christ's kingdom. This stuff doesn't matter. That's not what being a true disciple is all about. Service is the way of a disciple. Putting others before ourselves, seeking to serve other people, building people up, growing together as we seek to serve God and seek to serve other people. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. This is what the job entails. This is the role with its specific responsibilities. I wonder what that looks like in your life on a day-to-day basis. Finally, verse 45, it says this. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This verse not only reveals Jesus' motive for his ministry, but also the basis for our salvation. A ransom would have been a familiar image in that culture. It was the price paid to free a slave or a condemned person. It paid the price, it wiped the slate, the person was free. It was known as redemption. We have been redeemed through Jesus. Jesus, our Redeemer. He paid the ransom for us on the cross because we could not pay it for ourselves. His death released us from our slavery to sin, and it opened up the way to God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The disciples thought Jesus' life and power would save them from Rome. But Jesus showed them, and he shows us, that he saved us from so much more than that. He saved us from ourselves. He saved us from our sin. He has given us the way to God. He has shown us the truth of what it looks like to be a disciple. And he's given us life to the full. He's given us life with God. The request, "Give us greatness, take us with you, let us share in your glory." The response, no, that is not what this is about. The reality, if you want to follow me, if you want to be a true disciple, don't aim for the top. Faithfully serve from the bottom. That is what Jesus is about. That is what true discipleship is about. Amen.
There is a Redeemer. That's what we're going to sing now in our last song. And during this one,